Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you have sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord,' and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of the country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?"
And as the musicians grab their seats, why don't you turn back to Exodus chapter 6, which, as Andy said, is on page 62. Now, one of this year's must-see films was 12 Years a Slave. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It won 3 Oscars, including Best Picture. It tells the true story of a man called Solomon Northup, a talented African-American violinist who was born a free man in upstate New York. But he was kidnapped in 1841 and sold into slavery, and then he was forced to work 12 years before it was finally recognized that the injustice that had been done to him was great. He's reunited with his family at the end of the film, the family that he was viciously torn from, and his daughter, whose childhood he's completely missed out on, presents him with her son, who she's named Solomon, after her dad. It's a powerful and emotional account of an individual who was completely and utterly helpless to break the chains of slavery that kept him away from the relationships that really mattered. And here in Bristol, we know that slavery wasn't just limited to America. Just down the road, in the harbour, Bristol ships transported some 3 million African slaves across the Atlantic to America and the Caribbean. And many of the pretty Georgian buildings that we see dotted around the city, especially in Queen Square and in Clifton, they were built with fortunes made by the slave trade. And don't think that slavery is just a thing of the past. It's not. Even today on the news, the headline on Sky, "Slavery, big business in Britain," we are seeing more and more headlines about it. Now, none of that may surprise you, but this may. There are slaves in this room this morning. People who are enslaved to their past, something that they did or something that was done to them. Enslaved to the present, to money, to careers, to what people think of them, or to private and addictive habits, or enslaved to the future, to anxieties about what will happen, worries about health, fears about family, and enslaved to sin, unable to break chains that keep them from God. Well, the passage today offers hope to everyone who was enslaved. Because the God who speaks in this passage wants to liberate you, wants to adopt you, and wants to give you an inheritance. But it's been a year since we've looked at Exodus, so it might help if I just recap the story so far. Back in Genesis, God had commanded Abraham to go to a land that God would show him, where he would build a great nation that would bless all nations. Genesis ends with Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, living in Egypt, a foreign land, where they'd been forced to move to escape a famine. And as Exodus starts, Joseph, his brothers, and everyone from that generation had died. And Joseph's name, even though he'd been the prime minister, meant nothing anymore. But of course, Joseph and his brothers had had many descendants, and they were known as the Israelites. They weren't Egyptians. Egypt wasn't their home. They were immigrants, and tensions were mounting. The Egyptians were saying, they've become too powerful. There are too many of them. We need to clip their wings, because otherwise they're going to join with our enemies and they are going to overpower us. So the Egyptians made them slaves and treated them ruthlessly, with Pharaoh even ordering that every Israelite boy be killed at birth. And then Moses comes on the scene. As an Israelite baby boy, he should be dead, killed at birth. But God works events so that Moses is actually brought up as an Egyptian prince, living in the palace as Pharaoh's grandson. But no, Moses knows he's different. He sees the hardship that his people are going through, and he allies himself with them when he murders an Egyptian guard who's actually beating an Israelite slave. When news reaches the palace, Pharaoh loses it, and he orders that Moses is killed. But Moses runs away and becomes a shepherd in the backcountry. Meanwhile, the Israelites are groaning in their slavery. It's getting worse. And they cry out to God, who remembers the promise that he made to Abraham. And we read that God was concerned for the Israelites. So God appears to Moses in a burning bush that doesn't burn, and he says, I am God, and I'm going to rescue the Israelites out of the hands of the Egyptians and take them to the land that I have promised. But Moses, he gets really, really scared. And he tries to get out of it. But eventually, he goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. But Pharaoh doesn't listen. I'm not going to let them go. Actually, I'm going to make them work harder. They're going to have to make the same number of bricks, but from now on, they're going to have to find their own straw. That was a curveball. Moses didn't expect it, and nor did the Israelites. The Israelites had got their hopes up. They'd seen the signs that God had performed through Moses, the staff becoming the snake, the hand going in and coming out, and leprosy had gone and come. They were overjoyed and they'd worshipped God. And now this? They were cross. They were fuming. Moses, what have you done? It was bad enough before you went and stuck your nose in, but now it's 10 times worse. May the Lord judge you. And as for Moses, why? Why, Lord? Why did you send me? I didn't want to go in the first place. It's now worse. And you didn't even rescue them. And then we get to chapter 6. And God answers Moses. Look at the first verse in chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. This whole section today is all about what God will do. The phrase, I will, is going to be repeated 7 times in 7 verses. That's significant. The passage is not about the Israelites. It's not about Moses. It's about God and what he will do. So let's look at the first of our 3 headings. God liberates. Look at verse 6 in chapter 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. By starting with the phrase, I am the Lord, Moses is making it clear that the message isn't his. He's speaking God's words. And God wants Moses to say, even though Pharaoh has just made you make more bricks without straw, listen to me now. I will bring you out. I will free you and I will redeem you. Each phrase that is used by God has the same result, the end of slavery. But each one conjures up a slightly different image in our mind's eye. So first, bringing out from under the yoke. That conjures up the image of a pack animal, a donkey or a horse, carrying a heavy load that's so heavy that the animal is weighed down and it's struggling to keep going up the track. I can't carry on like this any longer. It's just too hard. I can't do it. Free you, the second description, brings with it the connotation of someone being rescued, someone being snatched away from a situation that's dangerous and is almost drawing or sucking the individual in. A bit like a swimmer being completely overwhelmed by waves. They're helpless. They can't do anything for themselves. And slowly but surely, they're swallowing more water and they're going under the waves. But then they're grabbed by a powerful arm of another swimmer and snatched from danger. And then the third expression, redeem you, builds on that sort of picture of rescue by introducing the element of a relationship. In the Bible, we come across a term that we don't use much, if at all, in our language, kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemers were people who had a responsibility to help relatives who were in trouble. So God's redeeming them because of his relationship with them. So in our example of the swimmer, the rescuer is not a lifeguard, but a relative. And when you bring these three different images together, God's saying, I've seen your struggles. I know that you're weighed down and struggling to carry on. I know the situation's dangerous, and you can't escape on your own. And I haven't forgotten that I'm in a relationship with you. And because of that, I'm going to rescue you from your slavery. And I'm going to do that with my outstretched arm and my mighty acts of judgment. In other words, a picture of power and complete authority. Nothing can stand in the way of what's about to happen. The slaves will be freed from whatever is enslaving them. But the million-dollar question is, why is God in a relationship with them? What makes them so special? Well, that question becomes even more pertinent when we see the nature of that relationship. So let's look at adoption. Verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So God is saying to the Israelites, I'm not just saving you. I'm not plucking you out of that horrible situation and then dumping you in the middle of the desert, leaving you to your own devices. No. When I say I'm going to redeem you, I'm using that term deliberately. Your family. Two chapters ago, I described you, Israel, as my firstborn son. I might be God, but I've adopted you into my family. I want to take you as my own. I want to be your father. I want you to know who I really am firsthand. I don't want us to live separate lives. God's just not saving the Israelites for saving's sake. He's saving them for a relationship. Even though Moses had told them back in chapter 4, when God had said, I am who I am, they hadn't experienced it for themselves. God felt distant to the Israelites. So God is saying, I'm going to adopt you. And you're going to know firsthand for yourself that I am your God and you are my child. They're saved so they can have the most fulfilling relationship in their lives. And not just with anyone, but the Lord. the creator of heaven and earth. And that's huge. That's amazing. So now we have a $2 million question. Why? Why are they so special that he actually adopts them as his children? Well, wait for the next bit. Look at verse 8. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. We need to pause for a moment and get inside the head of the Israelites and see what this would have meant to them. Egypt wasn't their home. They may have grown up there, but they weren't natives. They were strangers in a foreign land, and they always had been. And worse than that, they were being oppressed. They couldn't run off to court to enforce their rights. They didn't have any. So the promise of a home in a place belonging to them, where they could experience rest and blessing of a relationship with God, with a God that they thought might have forgotten about them, is something that they would have longed for. And they would have known about this land. It had been promised to their ancestors. Grab the Bible and flip back to Genesis, and Genesis chapter 12. And have a look at verse 1. So that's page 13. The Lord had said to Abraham, Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And then flick over a few pages to chapter 15. So this is page 16 now. So chapter 15 and verse 13. We're going to read to verse 16. Then the Lord said to him, that's Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generations, your descendants will come back here. They knew about this land, and they now knew it was going to happen for them because God has promised to himself. That's the reference to swearing with an uplifting hand. There's no higher judge to whom God can make himself accountable. So he's promising to himself. And for the Israelites to hear that promise that God had made, must have been wonderful. And not just that he was going to take them to that land, but he was going to give them the land. Especially when they would realize how amazing it was. We read later in Ezekiel, and just look at this description of that land. On the day that I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. God was telling the Israelites that this land flowing with milk and honey, which we read about in Exodus chapter 3, would be the ultimate vindication of their trust in him. They would inherit a land where they could enjoy God's presence. And to leave the Israelites in no doubt that this hope was a certain hope, the message from God concludes as it started, with an emphatic, I am the Lord. It begins with I am the Lord, it ends with I am the Lord. God is committed to this. Nothing will stand in his way. It will come to pass. Can you imagine how sweet that message must have sounded to the downtrodden, discouraged, and disheartened Israelites who were struggling so much in their faith that they thought God had actually forgotten about them? So now we have a $3 million question. Why? Why are they so special that he's giving them this most glorious of lands? Well, the answer to all those $3 million questions is simple. They're not special at all, but God is. I'm a lawyer. I know a little bit about the law. And that means I had to study a number of core subjects before I could qualify. And one of those was contract law. I don't think I actually know too much about contract law, because I'm pretty sure I question spotted. But Jake, you must forget that I said that. You must revise completely. when you have all your exams in the future. But even so, I know the basics of contract law. And even though you may not have studied it, you will too. And the reason is everything around us is based on contract law. So you don't need to have studied anything about the topic to know that if one party breaks their end of the deal, then the deal's off. That's how we're wired to think. But that's not how God thinks. God doesn't think in terms of contracts. He thinks in terms of covenants. And the danger with our contract way of thinking, the way that we think naturally, is that it causes us to misunderstand our relationship with God, because we filter everything in terms of contract thinking. We assume that if we don't hold up our end of the agreement, then contractually, God won't hold his end either. And as a result, we either find it impossible to approach a holy God because we know we can't keep our end of the bargain, or we're so guilt-ridden that we don't approach him at all. But God is a covenant God. Look at verse 4. The verse isn't going to be on the screen. God speaking, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. And then scroll down to the beginning of verse 6. Therefore, the whole reason for what God is doing is the covenant. Not a contract, a covenant. And with a covenant, and this is the difference with a contract, both parties agree to hold up their end of the deal regardless of whether the other party keeps their part of the agreement. And in a Western culture, that's pretty radical. Even in a marriage, which is a covenant, people now tend to substitute until death do us part with until you do something I don't like. So the answer to the question, why are they so special that they should be liberated, adopted, and receive an inheritance? They're not. They're not special at all. The Israelites repeatedly fail to keep their end of the bargain. We'll see that as we go through Exodus. But God is special because he made a covenant with them. He kept his word. He kept his end of the bargain. He said, I will, even when you won't. So what does this mean for us? I remember as a kid thinking how lucky the Israelites were, that God had chosen them as his people, that he'd made a covenant with them. It didn't seem fair. I mean, I'm not an Israelite, so where did that leave me? Well, I needn't have worried. Because the purpose of God's covenant with Abraham was that through him, all the nations on earth would be blessed. And that covenant with Abraham and the Israelites was just a shadow of the covenant that was to come in the person of Jesus. What do we say when we have communion? What does Jesus say? I am the new covenant. So all the blessings that the Israelites had, liberation, adoption, inheritance, are available to us. Listen to this passage from Galatians chapter 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. How amazing is that? Just dwell on that for a moment. That we can be freed from our sin to have a relationship with God. And not any old relationship, but as his child. And because of that, we will enjoy an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And God has made all these blessings available to us by exercising his mighty act of judgment, but not on Pharaoh, on Jesus. So as we sit here this morning, God's message to us is this: I want to set you free. I want you to be my child, and I want you to really know me as your father. And I will take you to a glorious place that I've prepared for you, where we can dwell together forever. So how do we respond? Well, let's look at the reactions in our text. First, the Israelites' reaction. Verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. This is a brilliant example of sin. The Israelites are so enslaved, they can't hear what God is saying. Moses is saying to them, listen up, this is what God is saying. I am the Lord, I will do this for you. But they're so caught up in their own circumstances that they're hearing what he's saying, but they're not listening. If you are not a Christian here today, don't make the same mistakes as the Israelites. Listen to what God is saying. You're in slavery to sin. You're in chains and you're trapped and you can't help yourself. The only thing that can help you is God's outstretched arm as he reaches down and rescues you. He desperately wants to sit down and enter into a covenant with you, a covenant that he will never break even when you do. But for that to happen, you need to come to the table. But if you are a Christian and you have been rescued, it's still possible to be people who are hearing but not listening. The actual word that's used here suggests that the Israelites' discouragement stems from impatience. They've been told by Moses back in chapter 4 that God's going to deliver them. And because things haven't happened at the speed and in the manner that they'd expected, they felt let down. And any hope that they'd had quickly drained away. So the words that Moses was now saying meant nothing to them. I don't know about you, but I can empathize with that. Whether it's because of the idols in my own heart that to some degree still enslave me, or because things in my life haven't panned out the way that I might like, I can so easily become discouraged. And when I read God's word and see the promises, for example, that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord, and I can trust him because his ways are higher than mine, or I can be patient and wait on him, it's as though I'm hearing but not listening. I almost question whether it's right, whether I can trust him, or maybe just in my case, it doesn't apply to me because I'm the exception that proves the rule. And that means, when I hear and don't listen, that I don't take heart from God's words and my faith doesn't function properly. Well, if that's you this morning, here's God's message to you. He is the Lord. Whatever your personal situation, he will deliver you again and again and again. He wants your relationship to be so close and intimate that you will know him and experience him every day as your personal God. And he wants you to fix your eyes on that glorious place that he will one day take you to. Be encouraged. He is the Lord. It will happen. Well, what about Moses' reaction? Look at verses 10 to 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Moses is an Old Testament hero. I've no doubt that when I get to heaven, he's going to be so far towards the front and I'm going to be so far towards the back that I'll barely be able to see him. Moses was far from perfect, and that's a real encouragement, and it's meant to be. Moses wrote Exodus, And unlike many authors who might seek to downplay their failings, Moses doesn't. He's honest. He describes himself warts and all, so we can be encouraged in our faith. Moses actually hasn't covered himself in glory up to this point. Apart from the fact that he's killed a man, he's consistently shied away from the task that God has given him. So God said, Moses, this is what I want you to do for me. Moses' first response, I'm not up to the job. God, that's irrelevant, Moses, I'll be with you. Moses' second response, but they'll never believe me. God's response, that's why I'm giving you some Jedi-style tricks, so they will believe you. Moses' third response, but I'm not much of a public speaker. God's response, I made your mouth. I will give you the words to say. Moses' fourth response, please send somebody else. God, take your elder brother with you. And then after that first visit to Pharaoh, when at least in Moses' mind, it hadn't gone according to plan, Moses' fifth response, why did you send me? God's response, now you're going to see what I'm going to do. And then again, after the Israelites don't listen to the message that he's just delivered, Moses' sixth response, well, if they won't listen to me, and they're meant to be on my side, Pharaoh's not going to, is he? And I've already told you I'm not much of a public speaker. Despite God revealing himself in a burning bush that didn't burn, despite God demonstrating his complete authority and power with miraculous signs, Moses was terrified. Terrified of a man. It doesn't matter whether we've been Christians for 2 months, 2 years, or 20 years. So often we live by sight and not by faith. Despite all that God has done for us in our lives, despite all that we read about him in his precious word, we question his plan for our lives. We fear the future. But be encouraged. Our God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. With the news about Charlotte's mum this time last week, in just a few hours, I couldn't help but think of these verses as I was preparing this week. They're from Psalm 112. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. God wants us, his children, to be steadfast, trusting in him, living by faith, not by sight. Why? Because he is the Lord, and he will accomplish his purposes. In 12 Years a Slave, there's a line that really struck me. Solomon Northup is told by another slave in whispered tones, if you want to survive, do and say as little as possible. Solomon's reply, I don't want to survive, I want to live.